Our next scripture is from Romans 13, 11 through 14. I do think Paul kind of goes a little bit off on a tirade here. But I think there's some good advice for all of us. I know myself. Make sure that you don't get so absorbed and exhausted in taking care of all your day-to-day obligations that you lose track of time and doze off, avoiding God. The night is about over. Dawn is about to break. Be up and awake to what God is doing. God is putting the finishing touches on the salvation work God began when we first believed. We can't afford to waste a minute, must not squander these precious daylight hours, frivolity and indulgence and sleeping around and dispensation and bickering and grabbing at everything in sight. Get out of bed and get dressed. Don't loiter and linger, waiting until the last minute. Dress yourself in Christ and be up and about.
So I have a clergy friend whom I was talking with the other day. Around this time of year, we tend to like share ideas and give, you know, tips back and forth, especially to the more younger clergy about, you know, where to find the best Advent wreath, which this year was Costco, by the way. It was a really good price. Where to purchase the best candles, kind of what the best liturgy is for the season. And then she shared with me, she said, well, my biggest challenge is actually not anything that has to do with my church or the services that I'm planning, but it has everything to do with my children. She told me that her oldest daughter, who she describes as the epitome of Christmas joy, is so obsessed with Christmas that even her birthday party was Christmas themed, which was in July, right? With Santa and Christmas cookies and a Christmas tree with lights and everything at her party. But her youngest daughter, who is 5, whose middle name is coincidentally Joy, is obsessed with Ebenezer Scrooge and announcing bah humbug when she comes into any room that she arrives in during this season. So during Thanksgiving, I checked in with her and my friend was talking about when they were at the dinner table, and as every, you know, family member would come up and wish their daughter a happy Thanksgiving, she would just reply back with, well, bah humbug. And they even went and got their Santa pictures taken this weekend, which you can imagine as Santa said, you know, Merry Christmas. What did she shout instead? Bah humbug, right? So then my friend put out this like all call on Facebook because she realized she had quite the problem on her hands here, being a pastor of a church, and this is kind of our business in our busiest season. And so she put out this all call on Facebook asking for help because her youngest daughter had been cast as Gabriel in the upcoming Christmas pageant. And she and her spouse were terrified that their daughter would read that all very key line in the nativity story. Don't be afraid, Mary and Joseph. I'm here to announce a great and joyful event that is meant for everybody worldwide. A Savior has been born, a baby wrapped in a blanket and lying in a manger. Glory to God and bah humbug. She was convinced this was going to happen at her church. Well, world-renowned Christian theologian and preacher Peter Gomes writes that during the season of Advent, he knows more about bah humbug than joy too. Gomes says in his book, The Scandalous Gospel of Jesus, what I find difficult to take seriously about Advent is the note of false rather than authentic hope that is imposed upon people. He then further writes, I know more of bah humbug than hope. Humbug I know. Humbug I see. The world is full of humbug. Dr. Gomes suggests that this world in which we live is so devoid of real hope that actually the celebration and forced merriment all too often offer a false sense of hope rather than the kind of hope that Advent actually offers to us. Now, Dr. Gomes's perspective may be more like Scrooge than we are willing to adopt this season, but his point is an important one to begin our Advent journey with. False hope is everywhere in our culture of Christmas, and Advent is quickly pushed aside. False hope shows up in the shiny Christmas decorations that catch our eyes and hit the shelves even before Halloween has come, while authentic hope yearns to show up in the places that would make us uncomfortable if we would look for too long. False hope convinces us that all is calm and bright, that goodwill is available to all, that we can sleep in heavenly apathetic peace. While authentic hope requires us to remove our rose-colored glasses and take the realities of this world seriously, a world that encounters deep brokenness and violence and chaos. And yet at the same time, a world that contains the reality of God's hope of new life and its arrival in spite of it all. False hope too often becomes sugar-coated in joy that has no room in the inn for the grief, pain, and depression that this time of year can usher in for some, while authentic hope offers a place for that grief and pain to be known and shared and transformed into new life. Author Sarah Bessie writes this week in her blog about this kind of authentic Advent hope and what it asks of us. She says, we don't get to have hope without having grief. Hope dares to admit that not everything is as it should be. And so if we want to be hopeful, first we have to grieve. First, we have to see that something is broken and there is a reason for why we need hope to begin with. Advent matters because it's our way of keeping our eyes and our hearts and our arms all wide open, even in the midst of our grief and longing. The weary world is still waiting in so many ways, in so many hearts, in so many places, for the fullness of the kingdom of God to come. Advent is for those who know longing. The Hebrew people of Isaiah's time were a people who knew what this kind of longing felt like. The words that we read this morning are familiar ones for progressive Christians, especially having also been found in other prophetic scriptures like Micah and Joel, calling for peace and justice. The book of Isaiah isn't meant to be read chronologically, and so hence we're kind of left a little bit unknown about historically what's going on in the country of Judah when this prophecy is spoken. But what we can gather is that the context is a dire one into which these beautiful words of promise, peace, and justice to come are spoken. All throughout the book, there are descriptors about what is taking place, the chaos and threats that surround them. In chapter 1, it reads, "Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your rulers are rebels and partners with thieves. Your hands are full of blood." And these words could very well describe our world we exist in too, our own context of trauma and violence, the very threats that enclose our own lives daily. And so imagine the prophet proclaiming these words to both the Hebrew people of the time and to us in our context too, saying, "Then they will beat their swords into iron plows and their spears into pruning tools. Nation will not take up sword against nation. They will no longer learn how to make war." I can imagine that the people must have looked around at their current situation and heard the words of Isaiah as not only a false kind of hope, but also kind of a delusional kind of hope, too. "What do you think he's talking about?" maybe they said to each other. How do you think he thinks that's going to happen? He's crazy. I imagine that they looked around at how bad it had gotten, how low things had sunk, how desperate the human experience felt, and couldn't find one reason to hope in Isaiah's words. But Isaiah isn't distracted by the chaos and violence swirling around them. No, he's instead looking to the horizon, to the future he believes is possible, to a vision of authentic hope that God has promised that will guide them through. And that in order to see that vision become a reality, it must be up to us to take the action to make it happen. The hope of our future lies into the actions that we take today. We must be the ones who are beating those swords into plows, weapons into instruments of peace, our very hopes for justice into the tangible transformation our world so desperately needs. and sometimes to gather that belief that flies in the face of our current reality and defies all logic, we must, like Paul says in Romans, get up and awaken to what God is doing rather than being lulled asleep by a sense of false hope. We must carry within us the expectation that the night is about over and the dawn is about to break. We must sing of the joy of restoration that is in our future and not add our voices to the hymns of battle and war. We must listen carefully, pay attention for the sounds of hope, even if they are faint, that all around us that are calling us to join in their singing. For a young Mennonite man named Michael Martin, those sounds of hope actually sounded like a blacksmith hammer pounding swords into plows, or in his case, guns into actual shovels. In 2012, many of us were stunned by the horrific images of the shooting at Sandy Hook Elementary School, a shooting that killed 20 children and 6 adults, a shooting that many of us looked around and couldn't believe how low we had sunk as a humanity. But amid this tragedy, Michael Martin also felt a hope that our world could, no, it should be different. And he heard a call to wake up to God's vision of justice and peace. So it was out of this experience that Michael began a nonprofit called Raw Tools, a traveling blacksmith that goes to places where gun violence has affected people and communities. And he literally turns guns found in those communities into gardening tools. And while the symbolism, yes, is powerful of transforming a weapon of death into an actual tool to tend to new life, Martin says it's the transformation that happens in the lives of those he meets that is where the authentic hope is found. After each gun has been melted and set on the anvil, Michael then often hands the hammer over to the parents or family members who have lost children to gun violence. Like Joanna, whose son Philip was killed in a shooting 15 years earlier. As tears streamed down her face, Joanna said slowly and forcefully as she pounded the red-hot metal after every word, "This is for my son." Michael said it was powerful to watch her release the anguish and pain she still carried. But what was even more powerful was to watch her hand that shovel that she's pounding over to the youth in the community, youth who now tend to a neighborhood garden that stood on the former empty lot her son was killed on. And that hammer of hope has also been handed over to the parents of those who have perpetrated gun violence, like Terry Roberts. Terry's son, Charles, who in 2006 killed 10 girls in a one-room Amish schoolhouse in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania. You may remember that story, especially of how within 24 hours, those Amish families came to Terry's door, the mother of Charles, reaching out to her and her family with love and forgiveness. And over the years since the shooting, Terry has also kept a relationship with the victims' families. Every other Thursday, she visits one of the survivors named Rosanna, who now has to use a feeding tube to eat and needs help bathing, which Terry helps her to do. Terry also reads and sings to her. She tends to the life that remains. And when Terry visits, she is confronted, yes, with the damage that her son caused, but she is also reminded that violence does not have the last word. So when Terry took her own turn to hammer that gun that her son used into a soil tiller, she did so inviting those around her to wake up to the sounds of reconciliation rather than violence, to sing along with her to a new song of authentic hope. And as each person who hammers a gun into a gardening tool also touches the grief and the pain that accompanies waiting on a world to be as it should, they have also found the joy of relationships knowing restoration. The joy found in waiting for a new day on the horizon, the joy of hope in breaking even in the midst of grief. There's an anticipation of that which is countercultural that will one day become the reality. And friends, this is the message of Advent, that in spite of what is happening at the moment, a day of justice and kindness and mercy is coming. that there is joy to be found in the hoping, joy held in the hands that tend to new life not yet here, joy living in the spirits that yearn for a vision of God's transformation arriving. Advent hope shares a joy that doesn't offer empty promises or a false sense of hope or delusion. But Advent hope comes alongside the grief and the loss and the pain that happens in a chaotic and frantic world like ours. And that joy becomes a companion in the journey. And while that hope also sings so softly and quietly, you might even have to strain to hear it. The message of Advent is that God is with us in the waiting, in the hoping, in the knowing that one day that all finally and ultimately will be well. Thanks be to God. Amen.